When I was 20 years old, I spent my summer working on a kibbutz in Israel. I had been raised in dispensational theology, and I was suffering from, I hope this doesn't sound crude, but I was suffering from Jew envy. I was glad that my parents had immigrated from Ireland, and I certainly appreciated being an American, but I really wanted to be Jewish. Even though I were a Christian, I thought it would have even been better to be a Jewish Christian. That would really make me one of God's people. I remember flying into Israel, looking out of the airplane's window and crossing the border of the Mediterranean Sea into Israel as we were headed to Tel Aviv. And the shoreline runs north and south, and it looked like God had separated the deep blue sea from the dark brown land with a razor blade. It was just the straightest edge of the shoreline. And I immediately, after we entered into that airspace, began to pray and asked the Lord to help me to bring the gospel. I was part of a college team to help me to bring the gospel to His people, the Jews. But there was a nagging resentment that was inside. I couldn't help thinking, Lord, why wasn't I born a Jew? Why couldn't I be a Jewish Christian? I know You love me enough to send Christ to die for me, but isn't the Jewish people, aren't they the real apple of Your eye? Aren't they the real people of God? Well, in Genesis chapter 22, we come to the text that is going to serve as a launching pad for our survey tonight. And God willing, the next sermon, thank you, in this series that will consider the subject of Abraham's blessing to the nations, as we would then survey later in the New Testament. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, 22, verse 18, we read, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And we're focusing here on that first part of the verse, that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, and that is in Abraham's seed. The Lord here is telling Abraham that the nations would receive divine blessing that would be conveyed to them through one of his seed. And we took time previous in our study to identify a singular seed that is in view, and that's what Paul does in Galatians 3. And this, in fact, is nothing than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say that because Paul says in Galatians 3:8 that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations shall be blessed in you." So here is the Lord preaching the gospel to Abraham in Genesis 22:18, that all the nations shall be blessed in you. As he considers the international expansion of Abraham's blessing encompassing all the families of the world, as it's stated in Genesis 12:3, that's the good news. That's integral to the gospel. So tonight we're going to trace this promise through the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, as it points us to Jesus Christ. And in the next study, we'll look at the New Testament. And I hope that you'll see tonight some things that it took me years to learn in my theological pilgrimage. I don't have to be a native Jew in order to obtain the blessings of Abraham. The Lord is willing to bless even Irishmen, provided that they be in Christ, and in Christ admit them into His kingdom as His sons and daughters. So we're going to look, first of all, at this promise as we see it in the Abrahamic covenant. And it is not the first time that this promise has been made to Abraham. We already know that it is rooted to chapter 12, verse 3, but it is also articulated in chapter 18, verse 17 through 19. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Now here the Lord informs Abraham concerning the principles of his justice. You know the scene, the setting, is that the Lord is walking with Abraham toward the precipice that looks out over the valley wherein Sodom lies. And the Lord is considering the execution of his justice upon this notoriously wicked city. And as he's walking with his friend, we're told the Lord is deliberating within himself as to what to tell Abraham about these things. And he determines that he cannot not tell Abraham about the operations of his justice, because from Abraham there will come this great nation. And that great nation is to be characterized by the justice that is reflecting the very throne and government of God himself. You know what happens here as Abraham then now begins to inch closer and closer, and he begins to intercede in verse 22 for the Sodomites, asking that if there be finally, if only but 10 righteous in the city, would not the city be spared? Well, the deliberation of the Lord is rooted in his promises to Abraham and his determination, as he expressed in chapter 12, verse 3, that he would bless the nations through Abraham. And that blessing in verse 18, that he will become a great and mighty nation, can be understood in those two ways that we've seen the fulfillment of Abraham's promises. That on the one hand, it will be a blessing to physical, natural, ethnic seed of Abraham, which we find later in history as that old covenant nation of Israel that the Lord had told Abraham about back in chapter 15, when he told him that his descendants would spend 400 years in bondage and then be released and come back to the land. And so that's in view. But then also there is the eschatological Israel. There is the great nation that are the recipients of that eternal blessing, that salvation blessing. And that is what we are in the New Covenant as the New Covenant Israel of God. And as we'll see in our study tonight, the purpose of being this great nation, even in the Old Testament for Israel, part of the purpose was that they would demonstrate the justice and the rule of God so that the nations would be given a testimony, and that the nations would see that here is a place where the true and living God resides, and that is the kind of people we want to be. Here in redemptive history is a time where there was legitimacy to having Jew envy, if you will, where you genuinely ought to want to be part of that nation state. In verse 19, we learn that all of this is rooted in the sovereign grace and electing purposes of God. But that election also brings with it responsibilities that are laid upon Abraham. And he is responsible for implementing the Lord's ways into his immediate family, his tribe, which then will become this great and mighty nation. And the Lord's ways are articulated in these two words, righteousness and justice. And often in your Bible, when you're reading, you'll find those two words coupled together. Righteousness and justice are part of the very foundation of the kingdom of God. So we can see Abraham here as a type or picture of Christ, because he is given a responsibility of laying this foundational strata to that people who will be built upon the workings of God's righteousness and justice, the foundation from which these promises are now going to be fulfilled. And that is exactly what Christ has done on the cross. There, he has laid the foundation for the kingdom of his people in righteousness and in justice. The righteousness of his sinless obedience, the justice of our sin being punished in him. Christ's righteousness and justice is the foundation of the kingdom that we now possess, he having risen from the dead, having been justified, so that we might be justified, and no small part of our identity as God's people is this righteous, just grace of justification, that we are right with the God who rules us and reigns us in his kingdom. When the first recipients of Moses' writings, which would have been the Israelites, now come out of Egypt in the Exodus, when they read these things, they would immediately see that the Lord was talking to Abraham about them. And it was they who now are to take up this responsibility of displaying the righteousness and the justice of God's government, because they now are to be the people who advance this blessing, that the nations would be blessed through Abraham's seed. And that brings us then, secondly, to the Old Covenant people themselves, the Old Covenant revelation of God. And we'll look here at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Moses speaking just prior to the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And he says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 5 through 8, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding," what? "In the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" So you see even the overlap of vocabulary with the great nation, the righteous, the whole matter of statutes and judgments, or the language of justice. Now this is going to segue into chapter 5, where Moses then gives the law for the second time. And what is he doing? He's encouraging Israel to be obedient. Here's the second generation. The first generation has died off, a disobedient, unbelieving people. But here, this second generation was probably the best generation in Old Testament history in terms of the people as a whole, in terms of their obedience to the word of the Lord. And one of the motivations that God gives them is, the Gentiles are going to be watching you. The nations are going to be looking at you. And you want to impress them with the privileges of having Yahweh as your king and ruler. Because that privilege is experienced especially in your worship. Because it is there that the Lord will dwell with his people when we call upon him. What are they doing there? They're praying. What was the temple and the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices? All of that were the blessings whereby God in his holiness could dwell with a people who were yet sinful, and providing for them the wherewithal to atone for their sins and to enjoy his presence. "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you," is the essence of salvation and the essence of our hope. So in this way, by their obedience to the covenant, the nations would be impressed with their way in which they lived. Their lives would be a reflection upon the name of the Lord. They would give credibility to the Lord, and they would hear how this theocracy actually works. And they would be drawn to the God of Israel, who was living and ruling among his people. And he was near to them whenever they called upon him. And they would be impressed by that. And so too, brethren, in our setting, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:24 to 25 that the unconverted, should they come into the worship of God's people in the New Testament, should be impressed with how friendly everyone is. That's not what he says, and that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to be friendly. But what is it that he sees? He sees order. He sees dignity. He sees reverence. He sees something that speaks to his conscience. He sees issues of justice and righteousness and understands that the thoughts of his heart are being exposed. And he says of a truth, what? God is certainly among you. God is certainly among you. And the way in which we conduct ourselves as a people should adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, says Paul in Titus 2:10. There should be an adornment, a beautifying of the doctrine of God the Savior of sinners, the Savior of all. And that should be an attractive adornment, so that the nations could be taught the justice, the compassionate justice. We read of the rule of the Solomonic king, the type of Christ in Psalm 72. He's the one who cares for the afflicted, for the needy, for the disenfranchised. And they would be attracted to that. And foreigners would find the prospect of being a citizen of Israel something that was appealing. Even from Abraham's day, in chapter 17, verse 12, when Abraham and Ishmael were circumcised, Abraham and Ishmael and Abraham's servants, and Moses says, any foreigner who was not of your seed, not of your descendants. From the outset, even in Abraham's setting, foreigners were welcome into the people of God. The Old Covenant legal system had a place for aliens and sojourners and foreigners. In Numbers 9:14, if an alien sojourns among you and observes the Passover to the Lord according to the statute of the Passover and according to its ordinance, so shall he do. You shall have one statute both for the alien and for the native of the land. And to enter into the Passover was to take to yourself the emblem of an Israelite, to be identified in terms of that redemptive historical salvation that God wrought in the Exodus. Now, an alien was a distinct class in that culture, and there were certain economic and social restrictions and legal parameters for what he could and could not be, but he could be circumcised and he could come to the Lord's Passover. And in so doing, he could express genuine faith in the Lord and become part of that believing remnant. For not all Israel are of the seed of Israel, Paul tells us in Romans 9 and verse 6. Paul House, in his book, Old Testament Theology, picks up on this matter of the foreigners being brought into the people of God in the Old Testament on page 264. And he says, Naaman's healings in 2 Kings 5 demonstrates the canon's emphasis on God's willingness to include Gentiles in the remnant. From Abraham's call, Genesis 12, onward, the Lord expects Israel to reach out to other nations. Moses marries a Cushite in Numbers 12. Rahab is a Canaanite. Jonah preaches to Assyrians while Daniel bears witness to Babylonians. Ruth hails from Moab. Yahweh, the creator of all persons, stands ready to accept anyone who believes. He's always been like that. In the Old Testament, the people of God were to be a city upon a hill, a society that attracted others into them. We too are a city upon a hill that ought to adorn the gospel of God and be attractive to others. But the big change in the New Testament comes when the Great Commission says, now go out to the nations. And as we'll see in our next study in the Gospel of Luke chapter 14, verse 16 and following, go into the towns, go into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. These are the things that characterized Old Testament prophecy. When we turn to Isaiah chapter 45, reading at verse 22 to verse 25. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. So here the Lord asserts the moral content of the first commandment, that we are to have no other gods before us than him, because in fact there is only one true and living God, and any other supposed deity is a lie, an idol. Here is a summons that goes out to all the ends of the earth. That's a phrase that is repeated in the Old Testament and in the Psalms. And it takes this global picture that stems from Abraham's blessing that in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. As men swear allegiance to him, they gain the benefit of his righteousness. And the blessing of reconciliation, you see it there? The word isn't there, but those who were once angry with him, they're put to shame. And if they repent and turn from their idolatry, they can bow their knee and they can swear their allegiance. And they then become part of that promised offspring of Israel, that seed of Israel. And they are seen to be those who are justified. And they will be glorified. And of course, this is the inkwell that Paul dips his pen when he writes in Philippians chapter 2 and speaks of this prophecy fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who has now received a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's taken from this text. In Isaiah 52:10, we read, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. In chapter 56 of Isaiah, we read at verse 6, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Now again, you see how foreigners are in view here in the Old Testament. And they are brought into the temple. They are brought to a place of covenant intimacy with the Lord and given the assignment of praying and offering sacrifices that are acceptable in the house of prayer. And of course, this is what Jesus picks up when he speaks of the temple as a house of prayer for all the nations. And again, we find the Lord speaking in John 10:16, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd, an echo of verse 8 of Isaiah 56. We've already seen how this promise of the seed to Abraham focused on this individual son, the promised seed. Well, it is that promised seed that begins to be drawn by the prophecies of the prophets while the nation of Israel deteriorates into apostasy. Isaiah is speaking at a time prior to the Assyrian destruction of the northern kingdom. And in order to give the people hope that God is not going to renege on his promises, he will indeed be faithful to what he has promised, the prophets begin to draw the picture of this promised seed of Abraham. He would be David's greater son. The Davidic covenant then becomes very prominent as the old covenant nation splits. Solomon's sin was so destructive, the Lord took away the 10 of the tribes and only left the 2. But that tribe of Judah was retained. And there David would see the Lord faithful to his promises. The promises to Abraham continue, and they are advanced, so that by the time we come to the end of the Old Testament, we're standing on our tiptoes looking anxiously for the coming of this promised seed, this Davidic son, this seed of Abraham. Moses already has told us about him in Deuteronomy 18:8. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. David himself received that covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And as the king, he hears the Lord say, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. David prophesies of this coming son in the Psalms, in Psalm 110, which is the most quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. David here has his Lord seated upon God's throne. And his kingdom is being established in the midst of a battlefield while his enemies are round about him being defeated. And his rule affects a response. His people come and volunteer freely. In other words, they bless themselves. They take to themselves the blessing of Abraham. And they submit themselves to the government of David's Lord, who is this promised son. And it's this psalm that Jesus cites in order to silence the questions of the Pharisees in Matthew 22:41, questioning his identity. And he asks them, if you can answer the question, who is David's Lord, then you know who I am. We therefore see ourselves in this text, for we are a volunteer army. No one has constricted us to compel us to come here. We're here because we want to be here, and we serve because we want to serve. Throughout the prophets, the portrait continues to be drawn. He is Emmanuel, God with us. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. He then also is Isaiah's suffering servant of Jehovah, who was pierced for our transgressions and who was crushed for our iniquities in Isaiah 53. And then when you turn to Daniel, here we have Daniel in exile in the Babylonian nation. And Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man. And you know that that becomes Jesus' favorite self-designation, the Son of Man. It's drawn right from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now that description of a people, tribe, and nation, and language, all of that then is picked up by John in the book of Revelation, where he describes those who are surrounding the throne. And they begin to sing the praises of the Lord. Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain, you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. These promises that the nations would receive the blessing of Abraham are sustained throughout every epoch of Old Testament history. And I hope to show you in our next study that the promise of the gospel to extend across the globe is part of what the Old Testament tells us. It is at the very essence of what the Old Testament has to say to us, along with the prophecies of the Messiah's suffering and rising again in glory. It's not insignificant or inconsequential that when you turn to the first page of the New Testament, as it's arranged for us, beginning with Matthew, you are immediately introduced to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And there's your continuity with the promise given to Abraham. Well, what have you just received here tonight? You've received instruction on interpretation. The fancy word is hermeneutics. One of the biggest challenges that face the world today is this issue, or face the church in the world today, is the issue of contextualization. It's the idea, the question of how to bring the gospel into the cultural context in which the church finds itself at any given epoch of history, at any given place on the planet. Some of you are aware of the insider movement, the attempt to put the gospel inside the cultural context of Islam and to incorporate Islamic worship forms and even to adjust some of the Bible's teachings in such a way that many say that is producing what was only be called Chris-lam, not Christianity nor Islam, but this blending. That, of course, comes from the West and the emergent church movement. You know it around here is the liquid church. It sets the gospel in the context of postmodernism. It allows the culture to define who Jesus is, to define what the church is, to define what worship is. It becomes so relevant that it disconnects itself from the pages of Scripture, especially from the Old Testament. I argue that we are not to interpret Christ and the gospel. We are not to interpret Christ and the gospel within our cultural context. We are to certainly apply Christ and the gospel to our culture, but we're not to define or interpret him according to our culture, be it the West or the East. But we have to set Christ in the context of redemptive history, which is what I have surveyed with you tonight. This is how Scripture teaches us to interpret Scripture, that we are to understand that Scripture is an unfolding of revelation across the course of time. And that revelation through the various prophets have now come to its final articulation in the incarnate Son of God, as the writer of Hebrews begins his letter and tells us that. And there are many places that are of critical nature in the history of God's people where the men of God have stood up and preached redemptive history, reminding the people of all of the things that God has done up to that point, so that they are to understand the God who's been faithful to them in the past is with them today and will be faithful to them in the future. That being the case, let's get up, let's move, let's obey Him. So when you have the annual rehearsal of the Exodus on the occasion of the Passover, the children in particular are given a rehearsal of that history so that their participation in that meal gives to them an identity that's rooted in the saving acts of God. The book of Deuteronomy, by and large, is a repeat of history, reminding the second generation of their prior history and what happened to their parents and how they were brought out of Egypt and the character of the God who is now going to lead them across the Jordan and give to them what has been promised in the land. And Joshua, likewise, will remind the people of how God has dealt with them in the past. Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, he rehearses the entire history of the Old Testament. Habakkuk 3 is a poetic recounting of God coming out from the desert to bring His people out of bondage in Egypt and bring them to the land. It is a recollection of the historic interventions of God that Habakkuk takes and believes, even in the face of the Babylonian invasion and the utter destruction of Jerusalem all around him. He says, "Yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, because my salvation is not contingent upon this singular event in history. My God rules all of history. And His purposes will be accomplished even if they transpire outside of my personal history." The resurrected Jesus Christ, as we'll see next week or in our next study, begins with Moses and works his way through the Old Testament to teach his disciples hermeneutics, interpretation, that they might recognize Him and the Gospel there in the workings of God throughout history. When Stephen is about to be stoned, and I think he knew he was about to be stoned, what would you like to say to people who are about to stone you to death? Stephen preached a redemptive historical sermon. And he started back in the beginnings with Abraham and traced the ways in which the nation was rebellious and unbelieving and killed the prophets and indicts them from the history of the nation. Paul's sermon in Acts 13 at Pisidian Antioch, again, is another survey of the redemptive history that culminates in the Davidic covenant that points us to Jesus Christ. So what I've done tonight has biblical precedent. It's what the men of God have often done, what Scripture often does, what many Psalms often do, and what we'll do again in our next study in the New Testament, and that is to set Jesus Christ and the Gospel not in the cultural context, but in its biblical context. To set Christ in the context of the Abrahamic covenant, the Old Covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. The Gospel is defined in the context of redemptive history, and only when Jesus is set in the biblical context will you understand what Matthew says when he opens up the words, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You can't understand those words apart from the Old Testament. Now, brethren, this isn't some academic exercise. This isn't something that's just set apart for, you know, the scholarly types. This is the main reason why the powers and principalities in our day are wreaking havoc upon the church. Because the church has allowed itself to be disconnected from the Bible and the history of salvation. It allows itself to be separated from the Bible and its historical teachings of ethics and worship and the way the people of God are to conduct themselves in the presence of God. Why is there all this confusion about gender and sexuality? About marriage and the family? About the sanctity of life? How is it that we can live with a people who are aborting their own seed by the tens of thousands? Why is it that we live in a nation and a culture which doesn't know how to manage its time and has no respect for the Sabbath? All of those things are rooted in Genesis. All of those things are rooted. In our Sunday school class this morning, when we considered that overview of this book, God and the Gay Christian, from Matthew Vines, you notice that the wedge issue, Moeller said, the issue that gets in and divides the evangelicals is this issue of separating them from Genesis, from their foundations. If he can get you separated from the history of God's salvation, then you become so self-centered and so self-focused that you don't even care about history. You don't care about anything other than what is happening in your little world. And that is an extremely dangerous place to be. Why confusion in our day about what worship is and about the nature of church government and what is the mandate for church missions and how is that mandate to be accomplished? Why? Because many have left the pages of the Scripture and have forgotten these biblical roots and promises. Why is it that we capitulate to pragmatics and to unbiblical structures that are all being incorporated from the world? This is the way the world does its business. We should do that too. Why is this confusion over eschatology? The understanding of the future, friends, depends upon how you understand the past. You can't read the book of Revelation and not know your Old Testament. It is saturated in Old Testament truth, Old Testament teachings, Old Testament characters, Old Testament events. You need to know the God who is about to act in the future is the God who's been faithful in the past, and he's the same God who is faithful today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why confusion about personal ethics and the issues of the psyche, the soul, and interpersonal relationships, and how to define oneself, how to define what a human being is? Brother Steve today after Sunday school said, it's not Paul's definition of who a human is being rejected, it's God's definition of what it means to be human. We must not let these influences take us away from our biblical moorings. We must define and interpret Jesus and his gospel in the context of Holy Scripture, and only then can we turn to the culture around about us and begin to apply and to proclaim and implement that gospel into our lives so that we can be a people who strike others as being morally, spiritually beautiful and attractive. So tonight is not only the teaching of these texts so that you can know where these passages are found, it is also a teaching of how to approach your Bible, of how to approach the Scriptures so that you anchor yourself in the unfolding revelation of God that is culminated in Christ Jesus. Because this Bible in its entirety, and referring to the Old Testament in particular, Paul says, was written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So tonight we've traced these promises that God has given to Abraham, that by his seed, through the course of the Old Testament, we've surveyed the coming of the Messiah. And that's where we'll pick up our study next. So let's not be susceptible to running after the false messiahs and the false salvations. But let's be rooted in our Bibles and recognize and then define the Messiah according to the revealed Word of God. That's one of the things that Jesus often said to the Pharisees. They were defining the Messiah by quoting other rabbis, and Jesus would say to them, haven't you read your Bible? Haven't you read? You see? He's the seed of Abraham. He's the embodiment of national Israel. He's the fulfillment of all the types and all the prophecies. He's Emmanuel. He's the suffering servant. He is the Messiah. He's the son of David. He's the son of man. And so when we read in Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, we know that seed. That's Jesus Christ. And we see Christ, and we're in Christ, and in Christ we too are the sons of Abraham. We see ourselves. We are the blessed. The blessed. And in the light of this Old Testament teaching, we can come to the new covenant ordinance of the Lord's Supper, having celebrated in worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.